Today, I've got a very interesting message, I thought, anyway. These sort of things interest me. I hope they interest you. But I want you, please, to take your Bibles, please, and open them to Psalm chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. Psalm 2, verses 1 to 5 says, Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, and against His anointed, saying, Let us break their bands asunder, and cast away their cords from us. Hey, verse 4 says, He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall He speak unto them in His wrath, and vex them in His sore displeasure. You see, the people are doing something evil. What God say He's going to do? Verses 4 to 5 tell you what He's going to do. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh at all this stuff that's going on today, my friends. The Lord shall have them in derision. They'll think they're really smart, and He'll make fools of them. Then shall He speak unto them in His wrath, and vex them in His sore displeasure. Amen. Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us to get something out of this morning. Thank You, Lord, for Your word that tells us, Lord, not to worry about all these stupid things that are happening in the earth today, Lord, and in the churches too, Lord. Not to worry about them unnecessary, Lord. Be aware of them and deal with them, Lord, but not to worry about them because You're in charge of all things, Lord. We pray, Lord, thanking You for Your word that tells us that. Otherwise, we'd probably be very worried people today if we didn't have Your word to guide us and lead us and inform us, Lord, about what things are up ahead. So we pray, Lord, as we go through this message today, Lord, this teaching today, that You bless each one, allow Your Holy Spirit to speak to us, Lord, and give us wisdom, Lord, about things that are up ahead. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This psalm describes a society during the lifetime of King David, around 3,000 years ago, that was in rebellion against God. It was a society that was in rebellion against God. Although the introduction to Psalm 2 doesn't tell us that it is a psalm of David, as many others that were written by him do, nevertheless, we can establish that it was actually written by King David by reading chapter 4 in the book of Acts. Turn to chapter 4 in the book of Acts, please. Acts chapter 4 records the account of Peter and John being imprisoned and reprimanded for disobeying the religious rulers' instructions that they were not to get around Jerusalem publicly speaking in the name of Jesus. Upon release, they went straight back to the other disciples and reported all that had been done to them by the religious people and by the government, eh? And how the Lord had miraculously intervened in getting them set free. In Acts chapter 4, verses 24 to 29, we read about the other disciples' reaction to the news from Peter and John when they raced back to where they were in the building there and told them what had happened. And this is what happened. They said, And when all the others heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, they prayed, Lord, Thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and sea and all that in them is. Who by the mouth of Thy servant David has said, this is where we're going, by the mouth of Thy servant David in Psalm 2 has said, Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. So we know who that anointed that King David was talking about. Talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, you see. So that's a direct quote from Psalm 2. And what we discover here is that there is no new thing under the sun, as Ecclesiastes 1:9 declares. Just as the heathen raged, and the kings and rulers of the earth raged and imagined vain things against the Lord of heaven, and against His anointed Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in King David's day, they were doing likewise in the days at the beginning of the church age. That's why they quoted the psalm. Continuing on from verse 27 in Acts 4, you're still in there. As the disciples prayed, thanks to God, we discover what the heathen kings and rulers, along with the religious leaders of the day, did. We find out, what did they do? Verse 27 says, For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, and with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined to be done. God determined for those things to be done, you see. The heathen took the Lord Jesus Christ at the urging of the religious Jews and they crucified him, not realizing that God had predetermined these things to happen. God wasn't shocked when it happened. Didn't scare him or frighten him or shock him that, well, what's going on here? He determined for these things to happen, unbeknownst to those people who carried it out. But the disciples and the apostles were aware that God was allowing all these things to happen in fulfillment of the prophetic scriptures for His purposes, for God's purposes. As there is no new thing in King David's day, and there was no new thing in the beginning of the church age when Acts was written, I think you will all agree with me that there is also no new thing happening in the days in which we live. The ending of the church age. The days heralding the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to catch His bride away in the soon coming rapture. The heathen rage. And the kings and all the world is imagining vain things about the Lord. All right, Psalm 2 could very well have been written specifically for our historical period. The heathen society that surrounds us on all sides, along with the kings and rulers of the earth, are all raging and imagining vain things against the God of the heavens and against His anointed Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you noticed? Have you noticed? I hope you have. Anyhow, you should have. If you're in this church, we make sure we point it out. Point it out to you. Just as God won't be caught surprised, neither will we, if we've got anything to do with it, eh? Anyhow, as we get closer to the Lord's return, this rage and this imagining of vain things is increasing exponentially. Man is devising ways, imagining vain things in his expression of rebellion against God. I mention all these details this morning as an introduction to my message, which is about an example in our present day that clearly demonstrates fallen man's continual rage against God and the vain imaginations they come up with as they take counsel against God and against His anointed Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's an example I want to talk about. To set the scene, though, we have to go back about 4,700 years in history to the flood. At that time, God destroyed the earth and all the creatures, including all of mankind, except for 8 people, which was Noah and his wife, along with his 3 sons and their wives, and all the creatures that were with them on the ark. That's all that got saved. After the waters of the flood subsided, and they all disembarked from the ark onto dry land, we read in Genesis 9, you might like to open to Genesis, please, because we're going to be reading a few things. We'll go to chapter 9, and we'll be going through to chapter 11. But anyhow, after the waters of the flood subsided and they all disembarked from the ark onto dry land, we read in Genesis 9, verse 1 and verse 7, both verse 1 and verse 7 of chapter 9 of Genesis, "And God blessed Noah and his sons, and said to them, Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth." And in verse 7, "Be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth, and multiply therein," in the earth. Alright? We're not going to read through the chapter, all of the chapter, but as we proceed to Genesis chapter 10, we find that this whole section is devoted almost exclusively, chapter 10, almost exclusively it talks about the recording of the families that came forth from the 3 sons of Noah after the flood. That's Genesis 10. In Genesis chapter 10 and verse 32, you can have a look at that one, the last verse in the chapter, it tells us, "These are the families of the sons of Noah, after their generations, in their nations, and by these were the nations divided in the earth after the flood." Reading on to chapter 11 of the book of Genesis, Scripture records for us what took place during the departure of Noah's descendants from the vicinity of the final resting place of the ark, and the events that led up to their eventual dispersion throughout the earth, and the divisions that took place, resulting in the formations of the different nations of the world. In Genesis 11, verses 1 to 9, we're going to read, "And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass," note that, "the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, go to, let us make brick, and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make a name. Listen, let us make a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. Back in Genesis 9, God gave instruction to Noah and his descendants that they were to be fruitful and multiply. They were to bring forth abundantly and multiply throughout the whole earth. Amen? But they disobeyed God, and they stopped in the land of Shinar and decided to build a city and a tower to reach up to heaven. What for? In order to make a name for themselves. That's what the scripture says. To make a name for themselves. Continuing on in verse 5, we see God's conclusion about what was taking place. Verse 5 of Genesis 9, it says, and the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. The people were in rebellion against God, against His clear will and His instructions. And this condition of being one people of one language gave them the ability to communicate and counsel together, not to determine what they should do to honour God and exalt God's name, but rather what they could do to honour man and seek to exalt man's name. That's what it was about. Five times, within verse 3 and 4 of Genesis chapter 11, we see the people said, verses 3 and 4 of Genesis chapter 11, we see five times the people said, us, let us make brick, let us build us a city and a tower, and let us make us a name. This was all about what men would do, independent of God and in direct violation of His will. It was all about promoting a name for themselves and nothing to do with promoting the name of the Lord. That sounds a bit like the five I wills of Satan in Isaiah chapter 14 to me. Does it sound like that to you? Satan said, I will exalt myself above the highest. Right? This is what man was doing. Let us. All about men and them. And Satan was all about him. He got kicked out of heaven over it. In their rebellion, this unity of the people and the unity of the language ended up with the people taking counsel together against the Lord, and it gave them the ability to imagine incredible things with the power to bring into fruition anything that they imagined themselves to do. You think about that statement. Anything they thought up, they could achieve. But this wasn't what the Lord had in His imagination. When He said in Genesis 9:7, be ye fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply therein. He was thinking more along the lines of the people who would honour Him and seek after Him and think upon Him and make His name great as they went forth with Him throughout the world, throughout the whole earth, repopulating and replenishing it. Listen, the error of these people was not in having a plan, but in having a plan which exalted man and excluded God. They had a plan. They didn't include God in it. It was all about exalting man, you see. God did allow the descendants of Noah to build for a time. But just as they were rejoicing over the work of their own hands, God arrived on the scene, bringing it all to a sudden halt. Continuing on from verse 7 of Genesis 11, we read of God's response to the situation, where He said, verse 7, go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build a city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. Up until this point, the people were still communicating in one common language of all the people. But I want us to consider a question. This is a question. Where did human speech come from? And also, what was the origin of the first language? As well as that, I want us to consider how all the intelligent languages that are in use today throughout the world originated. How did they come into being? Asking those questions is not as silly as it may at first sound. We Christians have the Bible, and it informs us of the answers. But evolutionists have only their professors and scientists to go by, and they have never been able to answer those questions with any satisfaction. I did a bit of study on this, and I found out that all the highfalutin professors and scientists can't understand where languages came from. They can't understand it. Although evolutionists will continue to hold fast to their theories, promoting as though it is fact that speech and all the different languages spoken today evolved along with the humans from one original source over a long period of time, there is no evidence to support this view. They have no answers as to how, if one language developed along with humans from the apes, why all the languages spoken today do not have anything that is common to them all, relating them together. There are groups of languages that are all distinctly different. They can't relate them together, all right? However, for Christians, the Bible tells us that God spoke to Adam immediately after creating him, and he was able to understand what was being spoken to him. Straight away. Adam, the first human being, already possessed speech, and he was able to converse intelligently with God instantly in a language that he didn't have to learn over time. When God formed Eve from Adam, she was also able to speak instantly and communicate intelligently with both Adam and God, and with the devil. But what about all the different intelligent languages that came from the dispersion of the people at Babel? Did they all evolve over time among the separate groups? Or were they supernaturally given to the different groups by God, like he did with Adam? I'd never thought about it before. But I think it's important to know. I reckon God gave them the languages at Babel. They were intelligent languages that God gave them. Most people, even many Christians, think that the different languages had to develop over time. But linguistic scientists who believe the Bible have shown that the opposite is true. There is no evidence of increase in complexity of language over time. But there are many examples of degeneration, which supports the Genesis account that God supernaturally gave each group their own language, which was not understood by any of the other groups. Each group got their own language direct from God. They couldn't be understood by the other groups. In Genesis 11:7, we read where God said, "Let us go down and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." God didn't say that they would not be able to understand any speech, but that they would not be able to understand one another's speech. The ones who could understand a particular language that God gave them banded together and separated from the groups that they couldn't understand. Makes sense, doesn't it? Verse 8 and 9 of Genesis 11 informs us that the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build a city, therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. Now, I want you to turn to Acts chapter 17, please. Show you something in here. The Lord scattered them abroad upon the face of the earth. Remember, they're supposed to go into the whole world promoting God? In Acts 17:26-27, Paul explains to the philosophers on Mars Hill in Athens about their unknown God. He tells them that God, in verse 26, he tells them that God hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth. We all come from one original thing, you see. God hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined the times before appointed, and the bounds of their habitation. Listen to that. Important. He has made of one blood all nations of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined the times before appointed, and the bounds of their habitation. What for? That they should seek the Lord, if haply. Now that word haply means perhaps. If perhaps they might feel after him. Or it can also mean if no doubt they might feel after him, or truly, that word can mean truly too, if truly they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. That's an amazing statement. They should seek the Lord, that perhaps they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. God appointed the boundaries or borders of the nations of the world when he dispersed the people from Babel, when he sovereignly and supernaturally gave them the diversity of their intelligible languages and separated them, specifically so they could no longer accomplish whatever it was that they imagined in their wicked hearts and minds to do, and therefore make a name for themselves. Not only did he disperse and separate them to prevent them from bringing into being the inventions of their imaginations, but also that they should seek after him, desire him, and find him. That's why he did it. So that they might seek after God and find him, which they should have been able to do. Because God says that he is not far from every one of us who do seek after him. You know, we worry a lot about people who don't get saved. Well, God says if they seek after me, they'll find me. They don't want to seek after him. That's what it is. God says if we do seek after him, we'll find him. Is it possible to find God if we seek after him? Jeremiah 29 verses 13 and 14 says it is. Here it says, "And ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart." You will seek me and you will find me if you search for me with all your heart. And he says, "And I will be found of you, saith the Lord. I will be found of you." We need to want to find God. Most of us don't want to. But the nations did not seek after God, just as they do not seek after God today. And down through the ages of history, little by little, they have gradually and continually undone what God did at Babel. People have sought after their foreign gods and of their neighbours. Listen what's happened over history since that time. They've sought after the foreign gods of their neighbours, importing them into their own countries, worshipping them instead of the true God. The nations have also intermingled with their neighbours through marriage, blending the people into what is now described as one global village, the multicultural pot of soup. If you are observant and take a careful look, you will discover that where we have arrived at today, we are back where the people were in Genesis chapter 11. We're back there today, my friends, where we read in verse 6 of chapter 11, "Behold, the people is one, and they all have one language, and this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do." Hey, man imagined that he could fly to the moon. What a load of nonsense, fly to the moon. You've got to be joking. Well, 50 years ago, a man did walk on the moon, last Friday, was it, or Saturday? They flew to the moon. And the man got out of his contraption and walked on the moon. He didn't know if he was going to get back either. But they did go. They imagined this thing. And they did it. I'll tell you what, 100 years ago, unimaginable. Man hadn't imagined that, because he couldn't even fly, he couldn't even get off the ground. But 50 years ago, they flew to the moon. Anyhow, what prompted my interest in preparing this message for today was an advertisement I received recently that truly demonstrated to me, that man, in his arrogance and pride, and his rejection of God, has progressively, over time, been undoing what God did at Babel. Let me explain. In the book of Daniel, it describes a period of history which is called the time of the end, when certain things which were prophesied to Daniel by the angel, things which previously could not possibly be understood and interpreted, would finally have their meanings unsealed by God. You want to turn to Daniel, you can, but I think you all know this one. In Daniel chapter 12 and verse 4, this concealing, or the concealing of this knowledge, is announced, where we read in verse 4 of Daniel chapter 12, "But thou, O Daniel," the angel, you need to read the first couple of verses, chapters in there, and you see what the angel told Daniel, He prophesied the whole of history of mankind down through the ages. And he got to the end and he said, "Ah, but thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end." The verse doesn't stop there, and neither are we left to guess what will herald and identify the period of history called the time of the end. The angel said, seal it up to the time of the end. Then he tells us what's going to herald this time of the end. The closing of verse 4 tells us clearly what we are to look for. The angel told Daniel that many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. Today we live in a time when great multitudes of people are running to and fro throughout the whole of the earth, 24/7, day and night. Not just the day and night. Along with that, since the 1940s, with the introduction of computerization, an explosion of knowledge has taken place, particularly scientific knowledge. Today the people are one. The people are one, and we actually do have the ability to all communicate in one language. We've come to a place where practically nothing which we imagine in our thoughts to do will be restrained from us. Do we really have the ability to understand one language? Have you ever thought about how it is that all the delegates from all the different nations of the world can gather together at the United Nations and the European Parliament and understand each other speaking? Have you ever thought about that? I thought I knew how they did it. Well, I didn't. I thought it was done electronically, but it's done manually. Let me tell you about it. There are 6 official languages used at the United Nations and 3 at the European Parliament. Delegates must be able to speak in one or more of the official languages. You won't get to be a delegate at the United Nations or the European Parliament unless you can speak fluently in one of these 6 nations, 3 in the European Parliament, 6 in the United Nations. Delegates must be able to speak in one or more of the official languages. As they do, their speech is simultaneously interpreted manually by official interpreters and transmitted through headphones into whatever other official language other delegates can understand. They only translate in the official languages too. But what takes place at these meetings is not really the same as everyone being able to speak and understand one language. They can hear what this other bloke said and bring it back and have it interpreted, but they can't speak that language back, you see. So it's not really the same what's happening at Babel, all right, where everyone could understand one language as it was prior to Babel. However, this advertisement that I told you I received and I mentioned is about a small handheld device that does enable anyone of any language to converse freely with someone of another language. I saw this ad and I went and checked it out. It's an invention that fits the category of man imagining something in his mind and then being able to do it, which has only become possible because we live in this very unique and very important period of history called the time of the end, which Daniel spoke of. This small electronic device developed in Japan is called the Muama Enense. Muama Enense, all right? Don't try and remember it. This little device, at the press of a button, it allows me to record my speech in English and then play it back to someone in one of 40 different languages. Press the button again and the person replies in their language, release the button and I hear it in English. Pretty good, eh? So we can go anywhere. One of 40 languages, I'm sure they're going to develop more. All right? Does anyone think that maybe God is watching us? Does anyone think maybe God's watching this? Amen. After all, it was God himself who gave all the original languages at Babel for the specific purpose that we would not be able to do exactly what this little computerized device does at the press of a button. Even the nations getting together again and attempting to bring world peace between themselves without acknowledging God in their attempts is going to bring disaster. This little device is all leading up to it too. It's part of man having kicked God out of this. Let's do things our way, all right? And if you take a good look into the antics of the European Parliament, listen, the European Parliament, you'd be forgiven for thinking that they are building their empire specifically to announce to God that they know what happened the first time, but they don't care. And they're going to do it again anyway. Why would they do that? Well, I reckon it's only because they believe that the Bible is just a collection of myths and fairy tales. They've read about them. They've read it. But they don't believe it's true. They believe it's just myths and fairy tales. How do I know that they've read it? Okay? They're only doing this because they believe that the Bible is just a collection of myths and fairy tales that weak-minded religious fanatics like us pretend ourselves to are true. We're pretending this all this stuff, you see, about God. They think this is all just fairy tales. But I know for sure they've read the story about Babel. How do I know? The European Parliament, based in Strasbourg, France, has even used religious symbolism taken directly from Scripture during the establishing of their God-rejecting empire. The European Parliament, all right? Their huge building includes an unfinished tower based upon a famous painting called the Tower of Babel. A poster published by the European Union portrays that painting. They've got a big poster. And on the poster, it's got the Tower of Babel, the painting of the Tower of Babel, with large words announcing, Europe, many tongues, one voice. They're aware of the story of the Tower of Babel. But they're going ahead and doing this stuff anyway. They don't care. They think it's all a myth. You know, like Noah. It's going to rain. Get on the ark. What are you talking about, rain? It's never rained here before. We don't even know what you're talking about, you idiot. You see? They think it's all a myth. That's what they say on their poster. Europe, many tongues, one voice. Hey, that's not all. In front of their building, and you can go on the internet and see these things if you want to, in front of their building there is a huge statue purposefully symbolising a united, or supposedly symbolising a united Europe. But in fact it depicts a woman, the woman of Revelation 17, who rides upon a beast and who is called Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. They've got this big cast steel, stainless steel, bronze statue, whatever it is, out the front of their building of a woman riding a bull, a beast. So, I've already stated, God is not unaware of rebellious men's antics, and neither will he be outsmarted, just because the heathen rage against him, and imagine and develop vain inventions in their attempts to outsmart him. But does this mean that we Christians, let's ask a question, this thing's been invented, right? You think, oh, hang on, let's get away from that, all right? But does this mean that we Christians don't have anything to do with this amazing little device that allows people to communicate freely in languages they don't understand? What should we do about it? Does it mean that we can't touch it? I don't think so. And in fact, as soon as I saw it, I thought to myself, this could be handy for witnessing. Imagine that. Hey, for myself though, I have enough trouble getting English-speaking people to continue listening to me after I mention anything to do with the Lord Jesus Christ and the Gospel. So it's not going to be any help to me, mate. I try to witness to people, English-speaking people, that can understand me and they don't want to listen to me. So it's no good me getting around the little device down the Esplanade telling all the tourists, you see. For me, it would be useless, all right? But I do reckon it would be great for missionaries who travel to other countries. Language wouldn't be a barrier to their taking the gospel into all the world. Right? What do you reckon? But would God be in favour of us using something that rebellious, God-rejecting man has invented in order to help us witness to people? A device that clearly works against what his original purpose at Babel some 4,000 years ago was. Would God be in favour of us doing that? Using this thing that's undoing what he did at Babel? Someone might appeal to Paul's question, Romans 6, for the answer. Romans 6 and verse 1, to instruct us that we shouldn't touch this thing. Paul asked, shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? No. In other words, should we sin if we have a good intentions and end up with a good result? Like maybe using rock music to win the lost. Would God be in favour of that? No. Well, maybe he's not in favour of this little device. All right? But we're asking the wrong question and comparing apples with oranges. The question we should be asking is, can God use a situation that is meant by man for evil to perform something that is meant by Him for good? That's the question we need to ask. Can God use a situation that is meant by man for evil to perform something that is meant by Him for good? The answer to that is yes, He can. There are many examples in Scripture, and I'm going to close shortly. There are many examples in Scripture where we see that God can use man's evil intentions for good. And I reckon He might even do that with this language translating device. In Genesis 50 and verse 2, for example, we read what Joseph said to his brothers who had sold him into slavery. He said, "Ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good." So there's something that man did design for evil that God used for good. I just read the story of Joseph over the last couple of days. Amazing, amazing stuff. He's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ and the nation of Israel, not the church. His own rejected him. Sold him into slavery for silver pieces. Amen? God sent him ahead and provided for them their redemption from death, from a famine. There's a famine in the land, you see. And Joseph was sent ahead to become the king of Egypt, just one under Pharaoh, God, to rescue his people, amen, from death, from the famine. And you know, I was just reading this morning, I said to Colleen, look at this. The ending of that story about Joseph ends like this. He says to his brothers after they realize, this is our brother that we sold. We sold into slavery. Could be dead for all we care. And he's rescued us. And Joseph said to them, "You can see me with your own eyes and hear me what I'm speaking with my lips." My mind went straight back to Job, where Job said, "We will behold him. I will behold him with my own eyes. Not with another's eyes, but with my own eyes I will behold Jesus." And that's what Joseph said to his brothers, "You can see me with your own eyes." Oh, there's an amazing message in there about Joseph, I reckon. I might develop something over time, but I think it'll be a big study. Big study. But anyhow, the question we're asking, or showing, that God can use man's evil intentions for good, right? And that's what Joseph said. "You thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good." Hey, what about the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ? Man meant that for evil, but God meant it for good. Is that right? So this little invention that man has invented to try and thwart God and get around what God did at Babel so we can understand all each other with this little device, you know. Well, can God use that for good? Man means it for evil. Hey, what is man's intention with it? To make a name for himself. To promote man. Not to promote God. I didn't see anything in the ad about God. Amen. It's all about man, what we can do. Aren't we amazing, you see? Anyhow, what about the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ? Man meant that for evil, but God meant it for good. In Acts 2:23, we read of Peter's reprimanding the religious Jews about what they did to Jesus. He told them in verse 23 of Acts 2, "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." Man meant that for evil, but it was already in God's plan to have it result in good. And we're here today because of the good that God planned for it. Amen? Psalm 2 and verse 4 gives us God's response to these heathens who rage against Him and imagine vain things about Him. Verse 4 tells us that "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision." They won't outsmart God. But there's more, because verse 5 tells us that God will deal with the situation just as He did at Babel all those years ago. Verse 5 assures us, "Then shall He speak unto them in His wrath and vex them in sore displeasure." God will come down again, my friends, sometime in the not too distant future, and deal with the situation of man's rebellion and rejection of Him and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God's going to come back. He's going to arrive on the scene, and we don't want to be anywhere near the action when He does. Amen? Don't want to be around. And we won't be, if we have believed the gospel and we've repented of our sins and called out to God to be merciful to us and we've been saved from the wrath to come. The rapture approaches and we'll be with the Lord in heaven. If we are truly saved, amen? If we are truly saved. But we need to be saved. And the question for each one of us is, have you believed the gospel and been saved? Now you have to make sure you have. Alright? I don't know everyone's hearts. I reckon I know Colleen's. Right? I know my own wicked heart. I reckon I'm saved, despite all my wickedness. God has rescued me and saved me. Are you sure of yours? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, my friend. Fear and trembling. Yes. Fear and trembling. Because if you're not saved, you're going to be here when God arrives back on the scene. Amen? But if you haven't been saved, saved people here can tell you how to do it. Amen? Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for this message, Lord, telling us what's going on.